So last week, we began to explore Christmas, and we began to talk about how and why we celebrate. And last week, we looked particularly at the date. Why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Why do we focus on Christ's birthday on this random date in December? And if you weren't here last week and you want the answer to that question, you have to go online to listen to last week's sermon. But today, as we kind of continue to think about why do we celebrate the way we do, we're going to dig into our traditional celebrations a bit more. Everything we do at Christmas points to Jesus in some way or another. And sometimes we have to look a little more specifically to understand how our traditions point to Jesus. We all have traditions. We all do things to celebrate Christmas and Jesus every year. And some of our traditions we share, we all do these things. And some of our traditions are unique to our own families. So Allison and I are still looking, after 5 years of being married, we're still trying to figure out how do we blend each of our family's traditions together. Because my family did Christmas a little different than her family, and I'm sure you have the same thing in your own houses, in your own homes. You have to figure out how do we blend our traditions. Some things are rather easy to do. For Allison and I, one of those is having a live Christmas tree. We both had live Christmas trees growing up. This is the first year that we're finally having a live Christmas tree because we're not traveling anymore, and Alan's old enough to say, no, don't touch that. And so we have a live Christmas tree this year. That was an easy tradition to figure out. Some traditions are harder to blend together. One specifically for us is, when do the Christmas presents go under the Christmas tree? Allison's family says, after everyone goes to bed on Christmas Eve, you bring them all out. My family says, put them there early so that tempts the children to touch them and want to open them faster. And so we're trying to say, when do the gifts go under the tree? This year, I went out. The gifts are there already. Next year, who knows? But all of our traditions, all the celebrations, everything we do has meaning in some way. They remind us of the past, remind us of family things. They remind us of Christ, specifically at Christmas. And then there are the weird traditions, the ones that only your family has. Do any of you guys have those? Or is it just me? Like, does your family do something that no other family does? My family has two specific ones. One is Christmas morning. I'm given to understand that most families open their pajamas in their Christmas, or open their presents in their That's a slip-up of all slip-ups. Oh. Ignore that one. We'll strike that from the recording. Good golly. Pause, rewind. Can I even pick up from there? We'll start over. I'm given to understand that most families open their presents in their Christmas pajamas. You even get new pajamas on Christmas Eve. I know a lot of families, I'm told, do that. I've never done that because my family, you had to be up and dressed for the day before you could open gifts. And it went along the lines of once we opened our gifts under the tree, then family was arriving, and it just turned into a very busy day. And so you had to be up and dressed before you could even leave your bedroom. When I was about 12, a new tradition emerged. See, my twin brother, even at 12, 13, 15, 18, 20, is a perpetual three-year-old on Christmas morning. He gets so excited to go open gifts. And so he would wake up and rush to get ready. And about the time that we were 12, one year, I have no idea why, I decided to stay in bed. And so he got ready, and I was still in bed, and so we couldn't open gifts. And so he shoved me out of bed, shoved me into the bathroom, threw clothes at me, forced me to get dressed. So the next year, I did it again, and the next year again, and the next year again, and for whatever reason, this developed into a very weird tradition that he would jump out of bed and I would not. But then it began to evolve where instead of just staying in bed, when he would get up to get dressed, I would leave the room and go hide somewhere in the house. One year, I actually grabbed my coat and went outside into the camper and hid. It was very cold, and we had cell phones by this point. We were 17, I think, and so he called me. Where are you? I don't know. I'm sleeping. Get in here. This is a weird tradition. I've never met anyone else who does it. This became our tradition. And in fact, my parents embraced it. They started helping to hide me. And over the years, this is something we would all look forward to Christmas morning, except for maybe Joel. He didn't care for every year. Are you going to do that? Are you going to hide? No. Yes, I am. And so the first year that we weren't living at home, it just was different. He called me Christmas morning. Are you up? yeah, I am, because there's no one to hide from. There's no one to annoy. And so it was strange not to do it anymore, but it was one of those traditions that we still talk about and we still remember. No other family I've ever met has done it. But that was a Christmas tradition at my house. In recent years, a newer tradition has emerged, the reappearing snowmen. Years ago, my dad got these tall, plush snowmen characters that you push their foot and they would sing and dance, hanging on the wall. And I found them to be so annoying, I would take them down and hide them. Now, the batteries have died, they've not been replaced, but he still hangs these things up, except now it's become the tradition to hide them. And so they show up at my house. And then I take them to my parents' house and hide them at there. And they migrate all Christmas season. In fact, they were last delivered to my house hanging on the lights outside the garage this week. And so my parents babysat Alan this weekend, and I forgot to take them over and hide them. And my dad told me I spent the whole night looking for them. I'm like, I win. So this is a new tradition we have. These snowmen, there's two of them now. They migrate back and forth. This is something we look forward to doing every year. Why? I have no idea. The simple answer is we're just a weird family. And I think Allison thinks that most days, that, wow, I married a very weird family. But if we sat down and talked, I bet your family does some unique traditions as well. There are things that only your family does, and it has meaning and significance. It reminds you of the past. Everything we do at Christmas has meaning, whether it's just something to remind us fondly of our past experiences or something that points us to Christ. Christmas is about remembering our past and, but more importantly, remembering Christ, remembering what God has done in our lives. But this morning, I want to put the unique things aside, and I want to focus on the common traditions, the things that we all do. Where did these traditions come from, and why do we do them? And so this morning, I picked two of the biggest traditions, and I'm going to try to redeem them a bit, to look at the history and understand how they came to be. And specifically, we're looking at Christmas trees and Santa Claus. Because it's very hard to imagine Christmas without either one of these. Whether you embrace Santa Claus or not, how can you have Christmas without this red guy somewhere in the world? But what do they have to do with Jesus? And the answer, in the short sense, is everything. As you look at the history of Christmas trees and even Santa Claus, we find that they really do point us to Jesus if we know how to look. Now, as a reminder this morning, our kids are downstairs, and they're having these same conversations in a kid-friendly way. So that if you're a family here this morning, your kids are downstairs, you can go home and you can have these conversations together. When you can go home and look at your Christmas tree as a family and say, let's talk about why we have this tree. Now, if you don't have kids downstairs this morning, that's okay too. It's still a conversation you can have with your spouse, with your family, with your neighbors, to begin to redeem why do we have these things to celebrate Christmas? How do they point us to Christ? And so we're going to start first with the Christmas tree. And the Christmas tree story starts with a guy named Winfred. Winfred lived in the early 8th century, and he entered a monastery. He wanted to be a monk. And as he grew in his faith, he had a calling to leave the monastery and fulfill the mission that Christ has given us. We talked about our mission by Christ a few weeks ago, out and reach the world to share the love of Jesus with everyone. And Winfred specifically felt called to leave the monastery and to go to Germany. To go to an area that was dark and bring the light of Christ. And so before he could go to Germany, he had to first travel to Rome to be commissioned by the Pope. And the Pope gave him a new name. He says, if you're going to have this special mission, I'm going to give you a new name. And the new name the Pope gave him was Boniface. Some of you may be more familiar with that name. And so Boniface was commissioned to go to Germany. He was also, over the course of time, made a bishop to oversee all of the ministry in the German area. And so as Boniface traveled and preached in Germany, through the course of his travels, he heard about a village called Geschmar. I'm sure I'm pronouncing this wrong. The Zolls could probably correct me on this. Maybe not. But he heard about this village, and he found out that each winter, the villagers would gather around this tall, old oak tree, and they would begin to worship. The old oak tree was known as the Thunder Oak, and it was dedicated to the Norse god Thor. And so every year they would gather and they would worship around this big, mighty oak tree. And Boniface decided he wanted to go and convert the village. He wanted to show them that it wasn't about Thor, this false god, but to show them who Jesus Christ was. And so his plan was to destroy the oak tree. And the villagers boasted that Boniface's god could never destroy mighty Thor's tree. And so the story goes that Boniface showed up during worship as they gathered around this oak. And said, here is the Thunder Oak, And here the cross of Christ shall break the hammer of the false god Thor. He then grabbed an axe and began chopping. And you see, the villagers were convinced that if anyone dared touch the tree of Thor, that Thor would strike them dead. And yet, as Boniface chopped and chopped and chopped, nothing happened. And eventually the tree fell down and nothing happened. And so because nothing happened, because Boniface was able to stand up to Thor, they decided maybe they should pay attention to him. And so he was able, as this tree lay on the ground, recently felled, to preach the gospel, to tell them about the love of Jesus. And as he preached, he saw a small fir tree, and he used it as an illustration. He pointed the tree, and he said, "This little tree, a young child of the forest, shall be your holy tree tonight. It is the wood of peace. It is the sign of endless life, for its leaves are evergreen. See how it points upward to heaven. Let this be called the tree of the Christ child. Gather around it, not in the wild wood, but in your homes. There it shall shelter no deeds of blood, but loving gifts and rites of kindness." And it was from this moment on in history that our Christmas tree tradition sprang forth. When the Germans immigrated to the New World, they brought Christmas trees and that celebration with them. And of course, over the years, they've evolved a bit. We don't hang them from the ceiling anymore, but we still put lights on them. We light our trees to represent the light of Christ to the world. Thankfully, we no longer use candles, but electric lights. It's just a little safer. I can't imagine putting candles on the dry tree in my house. But we still light them up to remind us of the light of Christ. That's why there's lights on our Christmas trees. We no longer put fruit on the trees. They used to put real fruit, apples and pears, whatnot, in the trees until about the 1850s. In the 1850s, there was a severe apple crop failure, and so there was no fruit to decorate with. And so some guy in France decided to make glass balls to put on his tree instead, and now we have glass balls. So the tradition has evolved a bit, but they still are meant to point us to Christ. Ultimately, Christmas trees point us to Christ as they point to heaven, they're evergreen, but our decorations are also used to remind us of him and our past and our future. Again, the Christmas tree lights remind us of his light. The star or the angel on the top of your tree, depending on your preference, they both should remind us of Jesus' birth and the announcement of his birth. Everything on our tree has meaning if we know how to look. There are symbols of our faith. For example, is if a bell on a tree represents a call to worship. A dove represents the Holy Spirit. In fact, almost every kind of bird you can think of has meaning on the Christmas tree if you know how to look. And on December 24th in the morning, we'll be looking at the 12 days of Christmas a little bit, and you can hear more about all these different birds and the symbols they represent. If you put a manger on your tree, obviously that points to Jesus, but it reminds us of Jesus' birth and its simplicity. Our tree in the sanctuary here has lots of symbols, and one of my favorite is called the triquetra. I never know how to pronounce that, but it's, let me find one real quick. It's this guy here, the triangular swirly one. I'll just throw him on the floor, why not? This guy, it's supposed to remind us of the Trinity, the three in one. And so this is a symbol of our faith. And so we often look at the tree and say, hey, these are nice decorations, but what do they mean? And they all have meaning. Now, at the same time, our trees have a lot of modern decorations too. Our tree has Our First Christmas by Hallmark. Our First Home by Hallmark. Baby's First Christmas by Hallmark. But all of these, they don't point us to Christ, but they remind us of our past. And as I look at our tree and I see all of these first ornaments over the last several years, I'm reminded of God's faithfulness through the years. I remember when God blessed us with our first home, when God blessed us with our marriage and our first Christmas together, when God blessed us with Alan's first Christmas. And so while the small evergreen trees were first used to teach the gospel, they now stand as a symbol, covered with symbols of our faith. Covered with symbols of our faith, reminders of God's faithfulness, and reminders of our future. When was the last time you paused at your tree and really looked at it? I know everyone's always excited to put up their Christmas trees right around Thanksgiving. Oh, we put the tree up. The tree's up already. It's great. It's pretty. But when's the last time you paused and looked at it to reflect on the meaning that it's supposed to carry, to reflect on God's presence in your life, to look at the ornaments and remember what they stand for, what they represent? It's not something that I've done often. This year, I find it interesting that I am doing it more because Alan's old enough to point at it. He gets excited to see the tree, and so he keeps pointing at the different ornaments, and it makes me actually look at them and remember, oh, I remember our first Christmas together as a couple. I remember our first home at Christmas time. And I'm reminded of God's faithfulness through the years, and I'm reminded of the symbols on the tree and how they point us to Christ. And so while we all have Christmas trees, it's a part of our tradition that we can't imagine not having, do we pause to reflect on its meaning and how it points us to Jesus? And of course, as I pause and reflect on the Christmas tree, I can't help but look under the tree where the presents go and are already because I won this year. But as a kid, that's where your eyes went. If you're being honest, as a kid, your eyes went to under the tree because you wanted to see what gifts would be there. What would Santa Claus bring? And so the next question this morning is, how in the world did a guy with a flying reindeer end up in our Christmas celebration? Interestingly enough, as I read up on Santa Claus this week, you and I would not be celebrating Christmas in church this morning without Santa Claus. Let me explain that a bit, because you're all going, I can't believe that's true. Let me check. There are no kids, right? So I'm okay to say a few things this morning. I had to check. The story of Santa Claus goes back even earlier than Boniface to a guy named Nicholas in the 3rd century, and I'm sure you all kind of know a little bit about Nicholas. But Nicholas was born in southern Turkey, or what is today southern Turkey, to a very rich family. His parents were very devout Christians, and they raised him in the faith. They wanted him to live a life for Christ. And unfortunately, his parents passed away from an epidemic while Nicholas was still quite young, and he inherited a large amount of money. But because of his parents' faith that they had instilled in him, his desire was to use his wealth to follow the words Jesus had given to the rich young ruler. And you recall the story, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, how do I inherit eternal life? I have everything I need here. How do I set myself up for eternity? And Jesus looked at the man and said, sell everything you own and give the money to the poor. And the ruler went away sad because he had a lot of money. He couldn't imagine getting rid of it. But Nicholas says, I have a lot, and I want to give it away to live my life more for Christ. And so Nicholas dedicated his life to serving the church and helping those in need. And one of the more popular stories about Nicholas goes along the lines that there was a guy in the town who had 3 daughters, and they were a very poor family. And so the dad couldn't afford the dowries to marry his daughters. The way it worked in that age is you would have the father of a daughter would give a dowry to the husband. Basically, he would pay the husband to marry his daughter. And the more money you had, the bigger gift you had, the better husband you could get. And so this gentleman had 3 daughters and very little money. And so either the daughters would not end up with good husbands, they'd kind of get the bottom of the barrel, or they would more than likely end up working the corner, if you get my meaning. And so as the time came for each of these girls to get married, Nicholas would walk by at night and toss in a bag of gold through the open window. And some stories say it was a bag of gold, some say it was a golden ball. But in either case, each morning they would wake up and find this gold, and they would have the money for a dowry to get a good husband. And the story goes that as Nicholas tossed the gold in through the window, it landed in shoes or even stockings hung by the fire to dry. Sounds a little familiar. And so from that story, many people put their stockings and their shoes out. Nicholas, like Boniface, became a bishop in the early church as he served. And as a bishop, Nicholas would wear a red robe. It was a sign of a bishop in the early church. When he served in colder climates, his red robe was often fur-lined with white fur. You're kind of getting a picture in your mind of what he would look like. And eventually the church named Nicholas a saint for all of his good work with the poor and with children. And so the early church celebrated St. Nicholas Day on December 6th. And the kids would put out shoes and socks to receive gifts from St. Nicholas. Now, many of us have probably in some way or another heard the story of St. Nicholas. But there's actually a little bit more to it. Nicholas was a true father of our faith. He served in the early 300s. Before Constantine. We mentioned Constantine last week. Constantine was the emperor of Rome around 500, and he was the first emperor to make the Roman Empire a Christian empire. And so Christians were allowed to worship. In fact, they converted the nation or the empire to Christianity. But before Constantine, when Nicholas was serving in 300, the Christians were persecuted. And so Nicholas was actually persecuted for his faith. He spent years in prison because of his love for Jesus. And when he was released from prison, he attended the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Now, some of us may not be familiar with the Council of Nicaea. It's a church history thing. But recently we've talked about the Apostles' Creed. We've mentioned it in service a few times. The adult Sunday school classes study the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was this early statement of our faith, the list of our beliefs. And it was written very early in the church history to say, here's what we believe about Jesus and about God. Well, in 325 AD, there was a council called together, and they met at a place called Nicaea. And there was a need at the time to review and expand and further clarify the statement of our faith. And so in 325, at this council, the Nicene Creed was born. And Nicholas helped to write the Nicene Creed. And so I want to read it for you this morning. It's a little longer than the Apostles' Creed. It was, again, kind of expanded a few details. But the Nicene Creed says, and I'm sorry I forgot to put it on the screen this morning, but you just have to listen intently. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. Amen." And so St. Nicholas was not only known for giving gifts in the name of Jesus, he helped to spell out what we believe about Jesus. He is a father of our faith. And so how then does this generous bishop of long ago become a jolly, large guy who flies on reindeer? And it's actually in the answer to this question we find out why we're celebrating Christmas today. Going a little more into some history, Martin Luther, 500 years ago this year, nailed his 95 theses to the church door. So here are 95 things wrong with the church or the Catholic Church. And when the Catholic Church refused to change, the church split. At this point, the early Protestant church was born, and we all are part of that history. And so when the early colonists came to America, they were in search of religious freedom. One thing specifically was to turn away from many of the Catholic systems, to turn away from the Catholic system of focusing on saints, focusing on St. Nicholas. In addition, the early Protestant church actually found Christmas inconsistent with the gospel. The early church in America said, nowhere in Scripture are we told to worship Christ on December 25th. And we talked about that last week. They were right. The Bible says, here's the story, the narrative of Jesus' birth, but it doesn't say to worship him in a particular day or way. And so the early church not only did away with St. Nicholas Day on December 6th, they actually did away with Christmas as a focus for the church. Can you imagine having no Christmas? The year with no Christmas. It sounds like a bad Hallmark movie. But this was the reality of the early church in America. No Christmas. Thankfully, those of you who are Pennsylvania Germans, Pennsylvania Dutchmen, we weren't so easy to give up our past. The Pennsylvania Germans kept the tradition of St. Nicholas Day alive. And because of this tradition they kept alive, in 1809, a guy by the name of Washington Irving wrote a story about St. Nicholas. But Mr. Irving had quite the imagination, and so he referred to St. Nicholas as a jolly, large, pipe-smoking, elfish character, not the historical picture of St. Nicholas, the father of our faith, but kind of an early stage of Santa Claus. And so as Washington Irving's story kind of became popular and took some root, A few years later, in 1823, another story was written. This story you'll probably recognize. It's called The Night Before Christmas. And as you read The Night Before Christmas, we find out about reindeer who fly and all of their names and a large pipe-smoking red-clad gentleman. And these two stories, along with some others written at the time, began to redefine St. Nicholas. At the same time, his name even began to evolve as all the foreign pronunciations came to America. Northern Europe, I believe, they would have called him St. Nicholas. And in Germany, they would have called him Sinterklaas. And so as you began to say those two all together and everyone mixed them together, St. Nicholas and Sinterklaas became Santa Claus. And so it's at this point in history, the Protestant church was ignoring Christmas. Same time Santa Claus was taking flight in popularity throughout America, and also in the early 1800s, the Sunday school movement began. And so by 1850, the Sunday school movement, again, churches began to have Sunday schools because kids were no longer in school. They were, the Industrial Revolution began, so the kids were actually being pulled into the factories. And the church said, hey, we want to educate our kids, not only how to read and write, but also to educate them in the faith. And so they were trying to reach the kids in the neighborhood. And by the 1850s, they began to discover that by putting a Christmas tree and Santa Claus and gifts into their events, it would greatly improve attendance. And it gave the opportunity to share the gospel. And so in a very unique, strange twist of fate, the new secular Santa, no longer the historic St. Nicholas, but the secular Santa actually brought Christmas back to the church. It's because of Santa Claus that we are gathering to focus on Christ this time of year. Because without him, the church probably would have continued saying, Christmas isn't biblical, it's not something we're mandated to do, and so we'll just ignore it. But instead, Santa Claus helped the church to embrace Christmas once again. So while our Santa Claus today might be a little bit, or a lot, removed from St. Nicholas, we can still approach the core of this tradition in two ways. One, we're reminded that Santa Claus brought us back to the Christmas celebration, that we can really focus in on who Christ is at Christmas and the gift he brings because Santa Claus helped the church embrace him once again. But we can also look at Santa Claus and think of St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas is this father of our faith who showed us how to live for Christ, to live generously as Jesus generously gave his life for us, and to live selflessly, seeing others' needs and meeting them. We can look at St. Nicholas and be reminded that he showed us how to live a life of faith. And so this Christmas, as we kind of refocus on how and why we celebrate, these are two of the main methods we use. Again, can you imagine Christmas without Christmas trees, without seeing Santa Claus in and around our communities? And while it may not be immediately apparent, these things actually point us to Christ at Christmas if we know how to look. The Christmas tree stands as a symbol that literally points to heaven and radiates the light of Christ. It is filled with symbols and reminders of God's faithfulness, both in the past and present at Christmas in our own lives. And Santa Claus, while seemingly opposed to the Christmas message, in the right perspective, reminds us of the opportunity to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ and the free gift of God in salvation during the season. He also stands as a reminder of the historical man named Nicholas who lived his life in generosity and kindness towards those in need. And so how do we celebrate Christmas? This is the question we're asking all month long. How do we stop and make sure that Christ is at the center of our celebration? Because if Christ is at the center of our Christmas time, then everything we do points to him. Some of the things we do every year are very clear in how they point to Jesus. We set our eyes on the nativity, the little figurines we set out all over our homes and neighborhoods. And it's very easy to remember, this should remind us of Christ's humility. To see how Jesus steps into flesh, not in palaces, but in a barn, born in a stable. And that's clearly a very clear way to remember who Christ is at Christmas. But other things we do are a little harder to see how they connect to Christ. And it's important that we stop and pause and reflect on them to review why do we have these things, like Christmas trees and like Santa Claus. And so this week I would encourage you to continue pausing and reflecting. Reflect on how you celebrate and why do you do the things you do. I'm sure by now most of you have your trees up. Why is your tree in your house? Why do you have a Christmas tree? What does it mean? Some things that we do are just for fun, like hiding in the camper to annoy your brother. Other things that we do this season simply are things that we've done for years as a family memory, like hiding snowmen to be discovered. And they're just fun traditions that we have. But other things we do, many things we do, point us back to the day when Christ took on flesh to dwell with us. And it's in these moments and in these reminders that we're led into the heart of worship and praise. These things remind us of Christ in Christmas and his great love for us. And so this week, again, I would just challenge you to pause, to look around your houses, to look around your neighborhoods, to see these symbols of Christmas, these symbols of our faith, and reflect on how they remind us of the coming of Christ, how they should remind us of Jesus' love, how to live for him, and how to love him, and how to share him with the world. Let's pray. God, again, we come before you this Christmas season, a time of year that we all look forward to, or many of us look forward to. It's just a great time of traditions and fun things and reminders of Jesus. But God, so many of our symbols, so many of our traditions have begun to lose their meaning because we just don't pause to reflect on them. We forget why we do these things. And so God, I pray this season, we would not be able to walk past a Christmas tree without seeing how it points to you and radiates the light of Christ. That we would not be able to walk past a department store with a Santa Claus out front ringing a bell without remembering who St. Nicholas was and how he lived his life for you, trying to show us how to live generously and looking for the needs of others. God, so many things we do are just fun and exciting, but ultimately they point us to you. And so, God, I pray that you would just give us new eyes this season to see these traditions as things that point to you, and to share those with our family and friends, that no one would be able to celebrate Christmas without thinking of Christ. How you sent your Son to dwell among us, to give his life on the cross for us, so that we can have an eternity with you. And so this Christmas season, we worship Jesus as our coming Lord and Savior, who took on flesh to give his life for us. And we pray these things in his holy and mighty name. Amen.